Winston Churchill has been voted the greatest Briton of all time. He was a great leader. He was a great orator. He led this country through some of its darkest days in the Second World War. Last year, I was reading through Andrew Roberts' big biography of Churchill, and he paints this portrait of a man who was filled with self-confidence, self-belief, self-assurance. He seems to have been driven in life by this sense of destiny. From the age of 16, he shared to a school friend that he believed that in the future he would save London and save the empire from some unknown enemy. And that sense of destiny seemed to propel this man through life to strive after greatness and glory, so that no matter what failures, no matter what setbacks, he just kept going. Not only did Churchill take great pride in himself, but he also took great delight in putting down others. Roberts recounts a couple of stories of Churchill doing this. Once Churchill was at a party and he, shall we say, had a few too many to drink. He was confronted by Lady Astor, one of the leading people, one of the aristocracy of the time, and she criticized him, saying, "Winston, you're drunk." To which Winston Churchill replied, "Dear lady, you are ugly. And in the morning, I shall be sober, but you shall still be ugly." Number one. Speaking about his rival, political rival Clement Attlee, Churchill offered this backhanded compliment. "He's a humble man with much to be humble about." Now, Winston Churchill may have made a great prime minister, but I submit to you that he would not have made a great church member. It's been well said that there is no room for God in a man who is full of himself. And the same thing could be said for a church. There is no room for God in a church filled with people who are full of themselves. And without God, we are nothing and we can accomplish nothing. Right now, as a church family, we are seeking to raise funds because we want to transform this building, to transform it as a center for ministry here in the city, of the center of this city, but also further afield. We have grand hopes, dreams, ambitions for the gospel in our city and beyond. But the great danger for us is that it could all be undone by pride. We wouldn't be the first church to have been destroyed by pride. And so as we continue our evening series looking at these one another passages in the New Testament, it's fitting tonight that we come to this one in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Matthew has just read to us. We read there, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility towards one another." Peter is saying, rather than putting other people down, we should be in the business of lifting one another up. The thing that makes that hard, hard for me, hard for you, hard for all of us, is the fact that lurking within all of our hearts, there's this thing called pride. It takes the lay lifting ourselves up and putting others down. Maybe definition helps. Pride. Pride is thinking too much of yourself or thinking too often about yourself. Pride is believing that the world revolves around you, or at least it should revolve around you. And in these surrounding verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter paints a few different portraits, a few different scenarios of how pride can manifest itself in a church. In the first part of chapter 5, Peter suggests to us that pride is the reason why sometimes we struggle to respect and listen to and trust our leaders. Maybe because we think we know better. Maybe because we think we could do a better job than them. Maybe because we believe that we deserve more to be in a position of power and authority than they do. It's pride. In the next part of verse 5, pride is the reason why we look down on other people and why we expect them to serve us. To satisfy our wants, our desires, our preferences. Looking down to verses 6 and 7, pride is the reason why we think that we are in control of our lives and that our plans should succeed. And why then we worry whenever things don't go our way or to our plan. These are just a few of the symptoms of pride that can manifest themselves in a church. I mean, you look at those symptoms, maybe you begin to realize, as I do, that you have a problem with pride. This is one of those problems that we can't just ignore. This is one of those problems that we really need to go to war against and get to grips with in our lives. There are two reasons that Peter gives us that we should really care about our pride and the problem of pride in our lives. The first thing he tells us is that God opposes the pride. Pride makes us enemies of God. It puts a target on our backs. It transforms the favor of God into the opposition of God. I know I don't fancy my chances going up against the living Almighty God. I don't know about you. If it's an arm wrestle, I'm going down. That's the negative reason why we should go to war against our pride. God opposes it. But there is a second and a more positive reason that Peter goes on and gives us. He says that God gives grace to the humble. God supplies his mercy, his help, his aid to those who are humble. And if you're anything like me, you need all the grace and help that you can get. Grace is like water. It flows downhill to the lowest place where it can be found by the humble and the lowly. So if we want to know God's grace, we need to be humble and find it down there. And so if you're willing tonight, if you're willing to come on this journey with me, if you're willing to acknowledge you have a problem with pride and you need to do something about it, I want to take you on a journey tonight through this passage and share with you four E's all about humility, the converse, the virtue that is the contrast with the vice of pride. First E is the example of humility from verse 5. Now, when Peter talks about humility, he has a very clear picture in his mind of what it looks like. It was burnt into his memory years before, and he's never forgotten it. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility towards one another. And he uses a very interesting word, that word clothe. It's only used here in this passage once in the entire New Testament. And it could actually be translated, put on the servant's apron. And so just think for a moment, whom has Peter seen put on the servant's apron? Whom has Peter seen choose not to be served, but to serve? The Lord Jesus. Peter is remembering back to that night, the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, whenever Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He remembers that night how Peter and all the other disciples were jockeying for power, jockeying for position. No one wanted to relinquish their pride and do the job that nobody wanted to do, which was wash everyone's dirty feet. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in the Middle East? To be walking around wearing sandals all day in dusty streets without proper drainage, without proper sewage, animal droppings left, right and centre. People's feet were not pretty nice. And so it was an important job when you came into a house, you were sitting down for a meal, to wash your feet. And that was the job that would land on the job spec of the lowest servant in the household. And none of the disciples on this occasion wanted to take that place. They wanted the places of glory. They didn't want to take the places of service. But much to their shock, much to their horror, much to their amazement, Jesus, the glorious Son of God, strips off his outer cloak. He ties on the servant's apron. He gets down and he washes their feet. And at the end of that story, Jesus, still wearing the servant's apron, turns to the disciples and says, John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And so when Peter tells us, clothe yourself in humility, put on the servant's apron, that's what he's remembering. He's remembering how the Lord Jesus, the Son of Glory, clothed himself in humility and washed his stinking feet. And Peter says we should do that for one another. Now, can you just imagine for a moment what it would be like to be part of a church family where we're all doing this? Now, I don't mean that we're going to order in lots of plastic basins from Amazon this week and lots of towels. I was tempted to wash Matthew's feet tonight for a little bit of a demonstration, but I thought better of it for your sake, not to embarrass you. If you want to go around and wash people's feet, don't do it here in church. Do it at home group. Okay? So at home group next week, go along with your basins, your towels, and wash each other's feet if you feel the need to do that. That's not quite what I mean, though. When Peter is talking about clothe yourselves, he's talking about humbly serving each other. He's talking about looking out for each other. He's talking about preferring one another. He's talking about helping and supporting one another in a way that costs us something. It's coming to church, not being so much focused on what you're going to receive, not so much focused on how much you're going to enjoy the worship or the preaching, but it's coming to church thinking to yourself, what am I going to give? What am I going to contribute? Who am I going to bless? That's what Peter's talking about. You know, if we were in a church like that, where we were all coming with that single agenda in our minds, well, whoever's on security would be pretty annoyed by the end of the night, because they'd just be like, come on, just leave. You never want to leave. This would be the place where you just want to be all the time. What a wonderful place. What a wonderful place of people to be among. And that's the vision that Peter paints for us of what the church of Jesus Christ should be. A church of humble servants. People all wearing the servant's apron, all washing each other's feet, all looking out for each other, all blessing each other. And if we're going to become more of a church like that, then it requires us all to make a choice. Just as tomorrow morning you're going to get up and you're going to have to go to the wardrobe or go to the drawer and you're going to have to choose what you're going to wear. For me, black trousers and blue shirt, that's everyday's choice. That's the answer. Life is too complicated for anything more complicated than that. But you have to choose in the morning what you're going to wear. In the same way, this is going to take a choice. You're going to have to get up in the morning and you're going to have to decide and choose, I am today not going to live for myself. I'm going to choose to live for others. I'm not going to look out for number one. I'm going to go and look out for someone else today. It's going to take a choice. A choice every single day. But every single day that we do it, it gets easier. And every single day, every single time we do it here as a church family, it makes things more and more the way Jesus wants it to be. So that's the first E, the example of humility. Our humble, self-sacrificing Savior Jesus. Then there's the second E, which is from verses 6 and 7. This is the exhortation to humility. None of us are going to crack humility towards other people until first we are willing to humble ourselves before God. That's why Peter goes on and gives us this exhortation, this instruction, verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he might exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now notice the location language, the spatial language there. Peter's telling us that humility is all about giving God his rightful place and us taking our proper place. Where is our rightful place? Peter says it's under the mighty hand of God. On the other hand, pride is us trying to do the opposite. It is us trying to take God's place. Reaching out our hands to take God's place. To usurp his throne. And pride is at the root of all sin. Pride is at the root of all the suffering of this world, ultimately. If you go back to the very beginning of creation, you'll find everything was well. Everything was in harmony because God was in his rightful place and everybody else was in their proper place around him. But things went wrong whenever God's creatures started to think too much of themselves, too highly of themselves, and when they tried to take God's place. The devil became the devil through pride. He reached out to take God's throne. Our first parents, they were tempted by the devil then to reach out and transgress God's laws and rules, believing that they could become like God in the act. Pride is the root of all the sin and suffering of this world. It's a bit like how in the solar system you have the sun at the center, You have the planets. I don't know how many it is now. Is it nine? Is it? I don't know. It used to be nine at school. I think it's eight now. And then there's all these other ones that aren't planets anymore. But at the very center of the solar system, you have the sun. And around it, you have the planets and the asteroid belt. And everything works well so long as they stay in their proper orbit around the sun. But if the planets all start deciding, no, we're going to change our orbits and we're not going to orbit around the sun anymore, it's not going to take long before there's collisions, catastrophic collisions. That's what's happened in this world. In pride, God's creatures have sought to take God's place, his rightful place. It's not gone well. And so pride, that's what pride is. Humility is giving God back his rightful place. Humility is gladly acknowledging that God is God and I am not. I think that's why Peter then goes on in verse 7 to talk about our human tendency to struggle with worry and anxiety. Peter goes on, he tells us to cast all of our cares, literally to fling all of our worries, all of our anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for us. You wonder, why are we changing subject here from talking about pride and humility to talking about worry? What's going on here? Well, there's a connection between our pride and our worries. Speaking with a little bit of experience in the matter, I am most prone to anxiety when I forget that God is God and I am not. I am most anxious when I think that everything depends upon me and what I do. Here's the thing, though. I'm not God. You know this. I'd sometimes forget this. I am not all-powerful. I don't control all things. I am not all-knowing. I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know what's going to happen. And so when I pretend that I am any of these things, no wonder I start to get stressed. But the thing that can calm me down and can settle my anxieties is when I humbly remind myself that God is God, I am not. When I humble myself under his mighty hand and joyfully accept that all the things not under in my hands are in his hands. That's good news. And so if pride is the problem that lies behind all of the sin and ultimately all of the suffering in this world, then the solution is humility. It is giving God his rightful place and entrusting ourselves into his mighty hands. It sounds simple, this exhortation. It sounds simple. It's not so simple, though, is it? It takes us on to the 30, the enemy of humility. This is verses 8 and 9. And in these verses, Peter reminds us that we have an enemy. Now, in recent weeks in the Middle East, we've just been praying for the things going on in the Middle East. But in recent weeks, every day, multiple times a day, the air raid sirens have been sounding as missiles and rockets and drones have been flying, attacking civilian populations and army bases. And almost here in these verses, Peter is sounding the alert. He is warning us that in our Christian lives, we face an enemy. We're under attack. That's why we read verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's like he's hungry, and he thinks you look tasty. That's what Peter's saying. The devil, he has a whole arsenal of tricks and temptations. All sorts of things that he can use to discourage our faith and to destroy our effectiveness. He's been doing this from the beginning. He's very good at it. And the one great advantage that the devil has over us is the fact that he can exploit the evil that is within us. He can exploit the pride that's in us to destroy us. I'll give you two examples. The devil uses our pride to produce the sin of self-sufficiency, to make us think that we can do things, do life, do ministry on our own without having to depend on God. In our pride, he's like, you don't need to read your Bible and read God's promises today for your soul. You don't need to pray and claim God's promises for your life. You'll be okay today without your prayers. You don't need to be part of the church family to keep you going. You can do it solo. It's pride. And just like physically, when you haven't eaten well, you haven't slept well, you haven't drunk enough, you feel rubbish, you feel weak, you feel vulnerable. So also spiritually, whenever you deny yourself God's word and you deny yourself God's promises in prayer, you deny yourself God's people in fellowship, you're going to be weak. You're going to be vulnerable. The devil's going to have a field day with you. That's what he wants. So he exploits our pride to lead us into self-sufficiency to destroy us. That's one example of what he does. Another example is the devil uses our pride to produce complacency about our sin. The devil wants you to look at other people and their sins and think, that can never be me. Oh, what a mess they've made, but that'll never be me. That's pride. I've made no secret in recent years that I've been deeply troubled by the fall of some of my heroes. A few years ago, I was just absolutely devastated to learn the truth about Rabbi Zacharias, a man whom I styled and modeled my ministry at universities on. A man I met here in Edinburgh 8 years ago. A few weeks ago, I was devastated to hear about the fall of Steve Lawson, the man who first taught me how to preach. I prepared this sermon using the things that he taught me 15 years ago. I teach our apprentices now the tools that he gave me 15 years ago. I can't look at these guys and, you know, sit back and think to myself, oh, what idiots. I can't do that. I can't think, you know, that could never be me. I would never be so foolish to do that. Instead, I look at these men and I see them as giants of the faith. I see these as better men than me. And I see how the devil destroyed them. And it terrifies me what it could do to me. So I need to take Peter's warning seriously. I need to be on my guard against this enemy who is prowling around just looking for the opportunities to devour, to destroy. He wants to devour and destroy me. He wants to devour and destroy you. Make no mistake about this. He would delight to do that. But the good news is that there is hope for us in our fight against the devil. Peter tells us this. Verse 8, he tells us, you can resist him. Firm in your faith. You can resist him. It will work. There's a greater power in you than the one that's in the world, the devil. He's already been beaten by the cross. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a bigger lion in town. I'm not talking about Aslan. It's the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great conqueror. And so don't believe the devil's lies that you are fighting a losing battle against your sin, against your pride. No, through faith in Christ and union with the Holy Spirit, you are fighting a winning battle. Don't let him tell you otherwise. And so we have the first E, the example of humility. We have the second one, the exhortation to humility. We have the third one, the enemy of humility. And fourthly and finally, we have the ends of humility. Now, this is from verses 10 and 11. And here Peter talks about the ends or the goal of humility. Peter here reassures us that God's ambition, God's desire, is not to cut you down. It's not to grind you into the dust. God's desire is to raise you up and to share with you his glory. You know, the reason why pride is so tempting to us is because we desire glory. We were made for glory. The problem is we've tried to get glory the wrong way, glorying in ourselves rather than glorying in God. But the good news is that Jesus has made a way to restore us to the glory that we were made for. And in these verses, Peter tells us that the road to glory, it's paved with humility and it's marked by suffering. It seems to me that Peter is saying that sometimes when God allows us to suffer, it is to humble us in our pride and prepare us for that future glory. And so we read verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's the goal, that's the end, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. As I read that, that tells me that at the present time, I should not be surprised that God uses my circumstances to humble me, to knock the pride out of me. It's not fun though, is it? Right now, all of us probably have things going on in our lives that we don't like, that we wish were different, but maybe God is using them to humble us. Maybe we need it. Maybe the medicine doesn't taste nice, but we need it. But Peter assures us that it's only for a little while. Do you see that little phrase? Verse 10, after a little while of that. It's not always going to be like that, friends. The trials and troubles of this life in this world, they are going to be nothing compared to the glories and the delights of heaven when it comes. That's what Peter tells us. Right now on the road, it doesn't feel like that all the time. Instead, right now, it's like what happened maybe when you were a child and you were on a long road trip somewhere. And you're in the back seat, mum and dad are at the front, they're driving, and you would want to know, are we there yet? Anyone? This familiar? Are we there yet? 5 minutes later, are we there yet? 1 minute later, are we there yet? All the way along the road. That's kind of how we are just now. It feels like it's such a long way off heaven. The glories, the delights, the joys of heaven, it feels a long way off right now for what some of us are going through. Isn't it amazing when you get to the destination, when you get out of the car, you start to go and see and enjoy the things at the destination, suddenly the long car journey, it's forgotten. Friends, that's the way it will be soon. After a little while, that's the way it's going to be for us too. When we get there, it'll just be like a bad dream. Peter finishes just emphasizing the certainty of that glory that awaits us. He says that when we get there, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter remembers a fisherman by trade. I'm told by the commentators that the language that Peter uses here comes from the harbor. This is the language of stuff that you do to a boat. After a boat's been out sailing, it's been in a storm, it's been battered, its sails have been ripped, its mast has been damaged, its hull has been damaged, its paint has been scratched, its crew have been beaten around. It comes back into harbour, it comes back into port, and then they start work on it to fix it up. And Peter says, that's what's going to happen. One day the storms of this life are going to be over. One day we're going to arrive in harbour in heaven. And this is the things that God is going to do for us. He is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When all of the humbling sufferings of this life are over, God is going to restore you, and he is going to heal you, and he is going to delight you forevermore. And somehow, heaven will be more glorious because of the stuff that we've experienced here. John Bunyan put it so well in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, the bitter must come before the sweet, and the sweet tastes better in contrast to the bitter. And so this is Christ's promise to all who humble him. We have been called to his eternal glory. All who humbly follow him on the Calvary Road will find it ends in the city of glory. That is the place where Jesus is today. He's walked his own Calvary road. He has suffered, and he's entered into his glory. He's in the city of glory today. He's preparing a home for you today there. Your name is on the door. And he will get you there. And when he gets you there, he is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so today we just have to humbly follow him and trust him for a little while longer. Well, this week we're going to have lots of opportunities to choose humility, to choose to lift up others rather than to lift up ourselves. In those moments when we are tempted, when we are faced with the choice, remember the example of Jesus, our humble Savior. Remember this exhortation to give God his rightful place. Remember you have an enemy who wants to destroy you and will use your pride to destroy you. And remember the ends of humility, that there is in store waiting for you a greater glory than anything you could ever conjure up yourself. Let's pray. Well, Lord, there's much irony that there's one proud sinner preaching to a bunch of other proud sinners tonight. But thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you are determined to complete your work that you've begun in us. Thank you that although right now there are many things in our lives which are knocking the pride out of us and it's not easy, thank you that we are in the tender hands of the great physician. And you know what you're doing. And you're doing it lovingly and kindly for our good. And so, Lord, we want to entrust ourselves into your mighty hands. We want to cast our cares on you, believing that you care for us. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to strip off the ostentatious clothes of pride. Instead, to put on the servant's apron. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you've done that for us, for our salvation, for our future glory. Help us, Lord, now to follow you and make us more like you. Pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. That we've been singing, purify our hearts, refiner's fire. Our one desire is to be holy like you. So work in our hearts, Lord, we pray. Help us to make that decision this week when we wake up tomorrow morning to clothe ourselves in humility. Help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we reflect on what we've heard, we've got an opportunity to respond right away. We're going to sing now a song that helps us to position ourselves in that kind of rightful place and surrender to God. All to Jesus I surrender, we're going to sing now. Please stand and let's sing.
Freely give.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither